Well, would you take your Bibles, if you brought one, and if you didn't, you can use one in the hymnal racks in front of you, and on page 1122 is Romans chapter 11. I just want to thank Mitch Glazer for the very kind invitation to come and be with you all. I don't really belong here. I am not a Jewish believer, and I'm not an Old Testament PhD, which means that I basically know nothing that will be of any help to any of us here. I also want to say before I get going, that it's fun to follow Daryl Bach, and like him, I love Fiddler on the Roof, but I prefer If I Were a Rich Man. That's what I prefer. Well, when I got done pastoring at Fox Lake Baptist Church, suburb of Chicago, I thought, I'm going to make sure that I've covered all my bases in terms of the promises that I've made to people. And so I actually stood in the pulpit kind of toward the end there, and I asked them that if there's anybody who I made promises to that I haven't been able to fulfill yet, I wanted them to come and remind me so that I could actually go about fulfilling those promises. And in the wake of that, I had a couple kids come up, reminded me that I had promised to take them out for milkshakes. So we did that. Another couple of couples said that we had promised that we would have them over for dinner sometime to our house. We hadn't done that, and so we had some people over. A couple of teenagers reminded me that I had promised them that we would go mountain biking sometime. And so I got to do that. Milkshakes and mountain biking don't always go together, by the way. I just want you to know. I just felt it was really important that I should keep those promises. Now let me ask you folks, how many of you have ever had somebody important to you make a promise to you that they broke? Would you just raise your hand? I would guess if I were to ask you, how did you feel about that? You might respond by saying, oh, I was angry. Or I felt betrayed or sad. Imagine God breaking his promises to you or me. Can you imagine that? It's really an unthinkable thing. Well, as we've heard in a number of the messages already, that's one of the main themes when we start talking about Israel in the land and her future there. So one of the things that I think some of the replacement theologians, euphemistically called enhancement or fulfillment theologians, do is to deny in the final analysis that God's actually faithful to the promises that he's made to Israel. And I think that's a real problem. We don't want to do that to God. So what I've been tasked to do is to take us through what the Apostle Paul says about Israel's future in the land. And actually, when Mitch asked me to do this about a year ago, I thought to myself, well, there really isn't much in Paul about that. So let's close in prayer right now. We'll go. And as I thought about it further, I thought, no, there's some pretty good stuff. We're going to be sticking to the book of Romans. And so if you've got your Bible there, we won't be bouncing around too much, and I'll read some passages where we need to go elsewhere. Now, about the fifth thing that I was going to deal with was Romans 11, 25 to 28, where Paul says, and thus all Israel will be saved. But I thought on the chance that I might actually go too long on some of the other points that maybe I ought to start with this, inasmuch as this might be the single most important verse on the future of Israel in at least the New Testament. And so I thought maybe we would start there. So that's what we're going to do. So in Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written that the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, there's a number of things that we're not going to be able to look at in this passage, so I want to kind of cut to the chase. First thing I want to do is I want to discuss about what it is that Paul means when he says all Israel. What does he mean by the word Israel? Well, to you and to me, that's pretty obvious, but to a whole bunch of other people, it's not nearly that obvious. There are all kinds of scholars who maintain that it is the church that replaces Israel. The church is the new Israel. And it's claimed in this particular passage that that is the idea here. One of the arguments for this is that it's maintained that Jesus supersedes Israel. And all those who are attached to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel, that the true people of God now are found in Jesus and those who are connected to him, namely the church. And that Paul actually envisions here in verse 26 that the church is the new Israel. And I think that's a real problem with that. There's a couple of things I want to say about that. First, there's a sense in which it is absolutely true that Jesus fulfills the promises made to Israel. There's no question about that. The question is, as Dr. Bach pointed out earlier, is whether or not Jesus doing that eliminates the possibility of a future for ethnic and national Israel, and I would maintain that that's not the case. A couple of reasons why I would say that. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. But the Bible also says that we are priests as well. Him being high priest does not automatically eliminate having us serve as high priests also. We know as well that Jesus is called a prophet like Moses in two different places. But the Bible also indicates that Jesus himself has given the prophecy, the gift of prophecy to his church. That was functional back then, probably not so much now. So what I want to suggest is that even though Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises, it does not eliminate the aspect of another group who would also be able to fulfill those roles. Just because Jesus is all kinds of things doesn't eliminate Israel's place in the future. Also, it's argued here that the term Israel loses its ethnic distinctiveness when Paul uses it in Romans. And I'm especially going to take that on when we get to Romans 4. But I want to suggest that, in fact, that's not at all what Paul is doing here. On the contrary, what we're going to be looking at is especially found in verse 26 and the end of 25 and 26. Paul says again in verse 25 that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Some argue that between verse 25 and verse 26, Paul redefines Israel. Clearly, in verse 25, there's a partial hardening that has come upon Israel. That includes the Jewish people, and all scholars recognize that. The problem comes in verse 26, when he says, all Israel will be saved. Now, what I want to propose here is that there is not some sort of classic, typical Pauline redefinition of terms, as is sometimes noted. Tom Schreiner wrote in response to that point, when salvation is promised to all Israel in Romans 11, 26, it is difficult to believe that Israel should be defined differently in verse 26 than in verse 25. It is scarcely clear that Paul suddenly lurches to a new definition, so that verse 25 refers to ethnic Israel, whereas verse 26 refers to spiritual Israel. In both verses, Paul refers to ethnic Israel. But verse 25 describes the hardening of most of Israel during the time when Gentiles are being saved. And verse 26 promises the future salvation of Israel. Is it possible that he suddenly shifts his definition of Israel in verse 26? Schreiner says, yes, it's possible. But the succeeding context reveals that it is implausible and unpersuasive. Romans 11, 28 to 29 confirms that ethnic Israel is the subject of Romans 11, 26. For they are enemies of the gospel, but they are beloved by God and the recipients of God's irrevocable promises because of God's covenantal promises to the patriarchs. Paul does not restate his argument in Romans 11, 28, 29 by conceiving of Israel in a spiritual sense, as if Israel comprises believing Jews and Gentiles. Rather, he emphasizes again that ethnic Israel is the object of God's saving and elect love because of God's sovereign and effective grace. No contextual warrant appears for widening the definition of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's just completely ludicrous to say that there's this sort of a redefinition there. Now, if that's the case, then let me propose what Israel does refer to. If it doesn't refer to the church, what does it refer to? Well, the phrase all Israel never ever in the Bible, in the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the phrase all Israel occurs over 150 times. More than likely, Paul is drawing upon a similar use. He's probably drawing upon that phrase for himself. When he actually refers to all Israel, drawing upon the Septuagint, the term all Israel never refers to the span of time during which the Jewish people exist or something like that. By all Israel, he never refers to every single Jew throughout all of time. He also doesn't use it to refer to the Jewish people who might be trusting Christ throughout the church age in this sort of ongoing kind of a process. When the Septuagint uses the phrase all Israel, it's oftentimes used for the 12 tribes of Israel who, when the Shekinah glory, the pillar and the cloud that are leading them in the wilderness, it says, for example, in Exodus 18:25, that the cloud got up and moved, and then all Israel followed the cloud. Sometimes the word all Israel in the Hebrew scriptures refers to a group of soldiers, just soldiers, not every single Jewish person, in 1 Kings 11:16. Sometimes all Israel refers to those who were involved in the burial of Samuel, 1 Samuel 25:1. All Israel is used to express those who were in close proximity to Korah at the time of his death, in Numbers 16:34. In short, what Paul seems to be doing is referring to a time when there's going to be a specific group of Jewish people. In all those particular cases, we're talking about a group of Jewish people at a particular time. We're not talking about all the Jews from a whole bunch of different times. Paul understands that someday in the future, there is going to be a lifting of the hardening of Israel. And at that particular time, the Jewish people will be saved. Dr. Bach talked about several very important untils in Luke Acts. There's another important until here also in verse 25. Paul says in verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until. That until indicates that Paul has in mind in the future a specific group of Jewish people at that time. And that group, probably almost certainly almost every single Jewish person, will embrace Christ as their Savior until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Finally, let me just say on this, we have to keep in mind also, as Dr. Bach said earlier, that Israel was living in the land at this time. When Paul says all Israel will be saved, he probably was not just thinking of the Jewish people who lived in Syria and Antioch, or in Rome, or in Corinth, or anywhere else. Surely, all Israel being saved would include those from those areas. But to then exclude the Jewish people who were in their own land, granted dominated by the Romans, but nevertheless they're in their own land and actually granted a fair amount of autonomy, to say that they don't get their land, that all Israel does not mean that they can possess their own area when they become restored right before God, I think is to do real serious damage to this text. Now, once upon a time, about 2 years ago, in an act of amazing ecumenism, although I think with some pressure from my father, I was invited to speak at the church I grew up in, north end of Seattle. I will not tell you what the church is, mainline liberal Protestant church. And because my dad was really proud of me, he put some pressure on the pastor there to invite me to come and preach. Now, I'm an evangelical, and this particular church is not known for evangelical values. Just want you to know that. So I was invited to preach there. Pastor Kathy, and I were talking in her study just before the service started, and I asked her, how's your ministry going? And she said, you know, we're losing people. Church is probably 50 or 60. Average age, probably 70. She said, and our community has really changed. And, well, I knew the community. I grew up there. And I said, well, what's changing in the community? Oh, she said, you know, we've got a lot of Jewish people who have moved into the community. And I look at her and I said, well, you know what? I mean, you could go tell them about Jesus too. And she said, well, Mike, I don't think they need Jesus. And I looked at her and I said, really? Because it was interesting, right at that particular moment, I was revising my dissertation for publication, and I wrote on the topic, does the Apostle Paul say the Jewish people need Jesus to be right with God? And I had 349 pages of yes, 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 over and over again. And so I drew a breath to engage her on what she thought, and we got interrupted by the music director, and so we had to go. But I couldn't believe that. I want to propose from Romans chapter 11, the Jewish people don't embrace Jesus, they'll never be restored. And that they do need Jesus to be right with God. Well, okay, so let's go back now to Romans. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 4, but hang on one second. There's a couple of more contextual clues in Romans 8, 28, 29. Verse 28, on the one hand, as it relates, this is my translation for what it's worth, by the way. On the one hand, as it relates to the gospel, they are enemies on account of you. But on the other hand, as it relates to election, they are, referring to the Jewish people, they are beloved of God on account of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now there's this sort of interesting construction here that doesn't come out in most English translations. You have an on the one hand, on the other hand construction here. And what we find here is that what Paul indicates is that the Jewish people of his day are at the same time in his day enemies of the gospel, but also still beloved of God because of God's elective purposes, especially for the patriarchs. And so at the same time, Israel has this sort of unusual dual status. The implication being that at the present time, while she is antagonistic to the gospel, it is not going to be that way always. There is someday going to be a lifting of that, and she will absolutely embrace her Messiah, Yeshua. And so Israel will go from stumbling and transgression, Romans 11:11. She'll go from rejection, Romans 11:15. And eventually, they will embrace Christ. They will be beloved. They will be restored. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about that. But let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Starting at verse 13. In fact, we're just going to deal with verse 13. Paul says, Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, it's pointed out by a number of scholars that the one opportunity when Abraham has a chance to talk about his seed, his offspring, actually inheriting the land of Israel, he doesn't say that. And instead, what he says is, they're going to inherit the entire world. And of course, it's thought from that there is this sort of universalizing then of this particular land promised to Israel. But the universalizing then actually excludes Israel from being able to have her own land. That the whole world is going to get, that everybody who's converted in the whole world is going to get the whole world. And I think that that's a problem as well. Let me just say, first of all, on a purely logical level, and it makes me really nervous to start talking about logic if Dr. Feinberg is here, because the guy wrote the book on logic. And so if this is not right, then Dr. Feinberg, you can come correct me later, please. Not right now. See, here what seems to be logically fallacious is to argue that if Abraham and his diverse family inherit the inhabitable world, that the land of Israel is excluded from them, that they don't get that. So in other words, I guess when the whole world gets straightened out through the Messiah, I guess the Jewish people will get New York, but not Netanya. They will get Tokyo, but they will not get Tel Aviv. They will get Jamaica, but not Jerusalem. Yaman. And to me, that just doesn't make sense. I mean, why, if all of Abraham's seed gets right through the Messiah, why wouldn't the Jewish people get their own land? It seems to me that there's a slip in logical gearing here. Second, I want to suggest that in both the Old Testament and in the literature of early Judaism, which sometimes we Christians call that intertestamental Judaism, that the land promise made to Abraham was being expanded to encompass the entire world, but not with any hint that Israel would not be able to keep her own land. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, after Abraham had very nearly sacrificed Isaac and God stepped in, God comes and reiterates his promise to Abraham. And he says to Abraham about this whole idea of universalizing the promise of the land. God says to Abraham, your seed will possess the gates of their enemies. Genesis 22, 17. What it sounds to me like is that God is expanding himself, maybe even universalizing the land promise that he made to Abraham. We see similar ideas in Psalm 22, verse 23 to 28. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of you descendants of Israel. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. A couple of texts from some of the early writings in early Judaism, in Jubilees 22:14, which came around 150. That's not in your Bible. Don't go looking for it. This is a context of a supposed blessing by Abraham of Jacob. Quote, may God cleanse you from all sin and defilement so that he might forgive all your transgressions and your erring through ignorance. May he strengthen you and bless you, and may you inherit all of the earth. Abraham says to Jacob. Jubilees 32, 18, 19. And God said to Jacob again, I am the Lord who created heaven and earth. I shall increase you and multiply you very much. And there will be kings from you. They will rule everywhere that the tracks of mankind have been trod. And I shall give to your seed all of the land under heaven, and they will rule in all nations as they have desired. So what I want to suggest is that it seems reasonable for me to maintain that Paul comes out of that sort of a setting where there's a land promise made to Abraham that even gets expanded in the Old Testament. And not only does it get expanded for Abraham's sake, but we see it also when the Davidic covenant, the promise about the land gets universalized even more because, in fact, the Messiah, the son of David, the quintessential son of David, is going to rule everywhere as well. So we see this universalizing principle take place in the Old Testament without a single hint that Israel loses its own land in the process. Rather, the world comes under the authority of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Paul says in verse 3, these are some interesting verses that I think have real implication for the futurity of Israel, and especially in her own land. Romans 9:3, Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, here's the thing I want to talk about here as it relates to this. First, you need to understand that what Paul has just described, he has just described unbelieving Israel in his day. He would gladly trade places for them and let himself become anathema if it meant that they would be saved. That is, of course, impossible. And so he refers to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now we're going to walk through these points briefly. He calls them Israelites. This is the ethnic name of a person belonging to the nation of Israel. He uses this instead of the term Jews or something, Hebrews. Probably he uses this to evoke his people's sense of being God's elect, the covenant people of the one God. But even though they were God's elect, chosen by him, they were now languishing spiritually. And so that it would be troubling to look at them, to see them, as being the privileged people of the theocratic nation of Israel, but not really enjoying the kinds of blessings and promises that God had made to them. Paul also notes that in the Old Testament, they had adoption as sons. That was still true for them then. We know as well that would include special blessings that God would bestow upon Israel. We're not so much, when we're talking about adoption as sons, the focus is less upon Israel not being God's special son and then being brought into his family. The idea is that when God chooses them, he bestows upon them some incredible blessings and privileges. But again, in Paul's day, those seem to be suspended or not in effect. The glory, Paul says, oftentimes Paul uses the word glory in eschatological contexts. But we know in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, and 11, that the glory departed from Israel. But we also know that there are other passages that talk about how the glory is going to come back. Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, talks about the return of the glory. But now here we have Israel in Paul's day, who once enjoyed that glory, who is going to have the glory again. God promised that his glory would be with the people, but it wasn't at this point. Paul also talks about the covenants. Not exactly clear what covenants Paul has in mind. I want to propose from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that he's really referring to the promissory covenants, the covenants of promise. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul says, "Remember that you, Gentiles, were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that that doesn't include the law, that the law was viewed as commandments that came in and basically ruined Israel. And so what I want to suggest here is that what we're probably talking about are the things related to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, possibly the new covenant as well. The giving of the law was an enormous privilege for the Jewish people, an enormous privilege. The law was given, among other things, for a number of different reasons, but one of the reasons is so that Israel will know what sin is, so she can stay away from it and avoid the temporal judgment of God, so that she can stay in the land, so that she could mediate God's blessings to the entire world. It says in, let me just read a passage here. This is Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. Moses says to his people, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." See, so I think the giving of the law was a very positive thing to help the Jewish people stay there in the land and to be able to mediate God's glory to the Gentiles so that they would worship him as well, and yet that all went awry. The temple service, I think probably, it's only one word. The word actually means service. I would propose that it probably refers to Israel's task of representing God as a mediating nation, a nation of priests to the Gentile world. And unfortunately, even though she was chosen to do that, that has not come about. And then the promises, along with the covenants, I think probably what Paul means here by the promises are the promises as they're contained in the covenants. He's going to talk about the fathers in just a second. That God in the covenants made with the patriarchs included all kinds of amazing promises. Promises like the land. Promises like an enormous seed that would come from Abraham that would bless the whole world. But I want to talk just for a second about broken promises. When I was a kid, just 10 years old, my dad and I went to Moses Lake in eastern Washington. And we were going to do a campout weekend fishing together. We crawled into the back of our huge 1953 Plymouth station wagon. Had a trunk the size of Wyoming, you know. We were sleeping in there. We weren't sleeping in a tent. It's kind of cold. It was dark, and as we were getting ready to sort of snuggle down and go to sleep, my dad just put his arm around me, and he said, "You know, Mike, when I was a kid, my dad said a couple of times that we'd have a father and son camp out weekend together also. And you know what? Stuff always came up, and we couldn't go." And as my dad told me that, and my dad's a happy, upbeat guy, still even to this day, but as he told me that, there was sadness in his voice, which I never heard from him very often, hardly ever. Might have been tinged with a little bitterness too, but for sure sadness. And I really felt for him, and I've never forgotten that. So God has made promises. God is a faithful God. If I can borrow a term from a movement, you know, 10 years ago, God's a promise keeper. Always wanted to say that. God's a promise keeper. And he's going to keep his promises to the fathers. So let me just suggest all these promises that he's made, the innumerable descendants, Genesis 15:5, the land, Genesis 15:7, the messianic son of David, Isaiah 9:6-7, the new covenant and the giving of the Spirit, Ezekiel 36:25-27, those include some of the promises that God has offered to the Jewish people. The problem is, in Paul's day, they didn't exhibit possession of these things, even though they were promised these in the Old Testament. And so that leads Paul to say in chapter 9, verse 6, that it's not as though the word of God has failed, even though it looked like maybe it had in his day. But that was not the end of the story. We know later on, chapter 11, he will say, "Thus all Israel will be saved." Well, turn to Romans chapter 11 again. Back to chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, just a couple of passages, a couple of things I want to look at here. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. And then we'll skip to verse 15 as well. "Now, if their transgression," referring to the Jewish people, "is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? For if their rejection is the verse 15 now, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, there's all kinds of discussion about what life from the dead means. I don't think it refers to the resurrection. Paul uses that phrase, or one very similar to it, once in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, to refer to God enlivening Abraham's body so that he could conceive, and Sarah's as well. And he uses another phrase very similar to it in Romans 6:13, where he says that we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. What I want to suggest here is that what Paul envisions is that someday, when the Jewish people actually become reconciled to God through their Messiah, that in point of fact, the whole world is going to erupt in this incredible spiritual fertility, vitality. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 6. "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." Someday, when Israel is right with the Lord, it's going to have an incredible, wonderful impact on the whole world. But I want you to notice that it is Israel's restoration before God that triggers that. So we're not talking about Israel getting saved and sort of joining in with the church or something. What happens with Israel is distinct from what will come upon the Gentile people as well, and it triggers an amazing Gentile blessing also. Well, I would love to be able to talk about the root, the tree, and the branches. Maybe I will just real quickly. Branches are broken off. That refers in this particular symbol to the Jewish people. Gentiles are grafted in. I think what they're grafted into are the covenant promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not grafted into Israel. They're grafted into the promises God made to the Jewish patriarchs. So the Jewish people are broken off. Gentiles are grafted in. Paul also says, however, that that's not going to be permanent. It says in verse 23 that even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them in again. So their being broken off is not permanent. And I want you to notice as well that when they're grafted in, the wild branches that are grafted in, that's you and me, the Gentiles. We Gentiles, we're grafted in contrary to nature. It's really weird that we Gentiles get to enjoy and love the Messiah of the Jewish people. I mean, that's wonderful, but it's weird. But you know what? It's a no-brainer for God to take the cultivated olive branches and graft them back in again. And this passage indicates that someday he will. And the branches do not amalgamate and become the same. We remain as wild branches. They remain as cultivated branches. We do not morph into Israel. That is, I'm not Jewish. But the Jewish believers do not morph into the church either. They remain distinct, even though both groups get to enjoy all those amazing covenant blessings. So, I was going to go to Romans 15, talk about the Jesus fulfilling the promises to the fathers, but you'll have to buy the book for that. Listen, let me just say this. In Romans chapter 8, before Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes some astonishing promises to us in Christ. So, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Neither height nor depth, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then the question is he made similar promises to Israel? And it doesn't seem like he's keeping those promises. Well, I just want to suggest that if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, what is there to guarantee that he will keep his promises to us that he's made in Christ? That could all go away if the promises made to Israel go away too. And I want to suggest, God is faithful. He will someday save all Israel. And all Israel means her own land too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are faithful, that we can be assured that you will fulfill the promises that you've made to us in Christ, because that's just who you are. And we believe as well, Father, that you're going to be a promise keeper for the people of Israel. And what a grand day that will be when they embrace Yeshua HaMashiach. And the whole world's going to have an amazing spiritual party. Can't wait for that, Lord. Make it soon, please. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.